Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Jen Wilkin on the biblical literacy crisis and how to recover.
The problem is in your church. No matter how good the preaching is, the problem is in your church. And there are some measures you could give, just a simple pop quiz over Bible facts to your church, and learn pretty quickly that they don't know the Bible. They know things about the Bible. They know pieces of the Bible.
Jen Wilkin, next. Author and speaker Jen Wilkin writes, "A Bible literacy crisis has flooded the halls of local churches and left many Christians unable to recall basic information contained in Scripture. But what can be done about it?" Spencer Dahlke talks with Jen Wilkin about her Christianity Today piece, "Go and Make Learners, How the Church Ended Up in a Bible Literacy Crisis and What We Need to Do to Recover."
That's a really scary title, thinking of as the church, Bible illiteracy. What does that mean? Do we just not know how to read books? Or what are you seeing, I guess, in our culture that concerns you?
You actually have put your finger on the big problem. The big problem is not a Bible literacy crisis. It's a literacy crisis. And the Bible literacy crisis is a subset of that problem. So it would be fair to say that many of us don't know how to read any book, much less how to read this most important of books. The other thing that we've seen, you know, obviously in the last 20 to 30 years, is just this information explosion. There are more ways to access not just the text of the Bible itself, but what other people have to say about it than there have been in any other time period in human history, I would suppose. What we can assume from that, and I think what we're seeing, is that many of us are content to hear someone else's words about the Bible rather than to actually spend time in the Scriptures themselves. I think that's what we're seeing in some of the data that's coming out as well. Unfortunately, when you combine that with, I would argue that in the last 30 to 40 years in the church, our highest stated goal has been to develop community among people. That's been the thing that we've majored in. So the most likely discipleship model that many churches have right now is the community group as their primary or potentially their only way of forming people as disciples. And so we've lost sight of a very basic element of what it means to be a disciple, and that's learning. The community group is great at building relationships. And as anyone would probably testify who's been in one, it's pretty terrible as a classroom. When you combine those two things, the illiteracy crisis in the culture as a whole, and then the shift toward a community model in churches, what you find is we often have well-connected Christians who are curators of other people's opinions about a book that they don't know how to read themselves.
You mentioned in your article, of course, the product, I suppose, of this culture that increasingly we can't read books. We hold biblically unorthodox views on doctrine, God accepts the worship of all religions, for instance. Yes. What do you think are some of the most important doctrines that we misunderstand, even as Christians today?
I don't get to determine that. I would say that that's determined by things like the Apostles' Creed and church history. Just the basic close-handed doctrines that Christians have said, these define what Christianity is for years. And you alluded to some of the data on this, but let me just, in case the title wasn't scary enough, let's just go ahead and make this as absolutely terrifying as possible. Every 2 years or so, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway do the State of Theology report. And I do want to be clear, this is not a Bible literacy survey per se, but it points to how illiteracy of Scripture is shaping our understanding of theology. Obviously, theology and Bible literacy go hand in hand. But in the most recent report that came out, so these are people who identify as evangelicals. In other words, people who take the Bible seriously. That's kind of one of the markers of how they described themselves. Like, the Bible is God's inerrant word, all those kinds of things. So in response to the statement, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, 47% of evangelicals agreed that, yes, that was a true statement. In response to the statement, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. So now we're talking about the historic doctrine of original sin, which is a defining doctrine of Christianity. 64% of evangelicals agreed that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. in direct opposition to that doctrine. In response to the statement, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. So now we're talking about the historic doctrine of the dual nature of Christ, Christology. 28% of evangelicals agreed that he was a great teacher, but he was not God. That's just the tip of the iceberg. If you want your hair to fall out in patches, feel free to access the entire survey online and read it, because these are the people who are sitting in the pews of churches that style themselves as Bible-believing essentialists.
You mentioned that the church today, you know, we focus on community groups focusing on like relationships and stuff. And it's a hard discussion because like it's not like that's unimportant, but how do you suppose we ended up here? Is there something maybe about our culture that's leaking into the church, or how did we lose our grip on the truth, shall we say?
So first of all, I do want to be very clear. I love the community group. I don't want to be in a church that doesn't have them. I think that we are in a loneliness epidemic. That's something everybody's pretty well aware of, especially coming out of COVID a few years ago. Community absolutely matters. It's just that community isn't the only thing that matters. And I have great news if you're concerned about this. Learning environments actually do build community. But a learning environment, an active, dedicated learning environment, states as its highest goal learning, not community. It doesn't mean community doesn't matter. It means community is a byproduct. Whereas the community group would say pretty much the inverse of that. Community is the most important thing. It's not the only thing that happens. We expect that some learning will happen, some quality of learning. But I like to point out that, you know, it matters that we know the Bible rightly. And when my daughter wanted to get a chemistry degree, she understood that there were very real rewards for understanding the principles of chemistry and very real negative consequences for getting it wrong. You could blow your face off or you could blow somebody else up. And so when she wanted to master chemistry, she didn't gather with a group of her peers and have a feelings and application driven discussion of a chemistry textbook. She got herself into a classroom environment, and it was an active learning space. She was expected to do work to prepare to be there. She was expected to discuss with peers, and she was expected to receive teaching from someone who was further along in their understanding than she was. When the church ignores basic educational outcome building strategies, we do so to our peril. We end up, again, as I said, with well-connected, ignorant people.
While we're kind of beating the church over the head a little bit, I suppose I might as well put the question to you while we're at it. It seems to me maybe there's a heart deficiency in, I guess, at least evangelical Christians, that we just maybe don't want God enough to like really thirst after him. You know what I mean?
Yeah. I think if there's something that's from the culture that's crept into the church, certainly there are many things, but let's talk about one as it relates to this. And that is instant gratification and a love of the therapeutic. If we encounter the scriptures, we want it to have an immediate therapeutic effect on us. So this is why what I'll refer to as quiet time culture is such a big thing in the church. I want to be clear here. I'm not saying a quiet time is bad. I'm saying quiet time culture, a lot of the messaging around it, is actually probably harming our interaction with the scriptures rather than building it. And so when I have a quiet time in the morning, a lot of what I am discipled into in that space is the idea that I can take 15 minutes. I can read any little blip out of scripture and then read what someone said about it, and that it will deliver for me an immediate positive emotion that will help me start my day. Not only that, but there's even a karma element to it. If I don't have this time in the morning, I will have a bad day. And if I do have this time in the morning, I will have a good day. When that's the way that you're thinking about the scriptures, you have embraced a therapeutic use of them. And that's not to say that there is no therapeutic element to being in the scriptures. But when we place therapeutic demands on the scriptures is when we run into trouble. Let me put it this way. There's a reason that people don't write devotionals over the book of Leviticus. Because we don't want any emotion. We want a positive emotion. And we want clarity in that short period of time as well. We don't want to take a long-term approach to the scriptures. And so basically what the publishing industry has done and what a lot of people who are in charge of Christian education have done is capitulated to our least common denominator approach to discipleship. And they've said, well, people's attention spans are shorter and they don't have discipline. And so we have to keep lowering the bar on what we're producing for them and asking less and less of them. And that's exactly the wrong impulse.
You lay out like five things that churches could start doing to like mm-hmm. help start build biblical literacy. Before we get there, though, I wanted to like just ask, different church traditions have different understandings about educatedness. Why do you think it matters to have an educated, biblically literate laity?
Well, shout out to the Catholics. They do still do catechesis. They're the OGs in understanding the church as the origin of education systems. They showed up in illiterate areas and they built schools to teach people. And guess what the primary text was that they used to teach people to read? It was the only book that most people likely had access to. It was the Bible. So I'm not suggesting that we go back to the Middle Ages or before, but I am suggesting that we live in a day and age with a wealth of resources and we should think well on how to steward those. And we should understand that the church is many things, but it is at minimum a place where Christians should expect to receive an education in what they believe. And I say that based on the Great Commission, because in the Great Commission, Jesus says, go to all the ends of the earth and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. One of the fundamental understandings of a successful learning outcome is the ability to tell someone else what you've learned. It's called turn and tell. Any elementary school teacher can tell you that. And that's what the Great Commission is pointing us toward. It's saying there are things you need to learn, and you need to learn them to the degree that you are able to actually turn and tell them to someone else. And yet, if I were to ask you, Spencer, I'll put you on the spot, to tell me the story of the Bible, the big story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in 5 minutes or less, could you do it?
I'm probably not the person to ask you.
Yeah, but I mean, that's what most of us would say, right? And so I always like to point out, this is like a dirty little secret we're all sort of hovering around. We don't want to admit that we only have spot knowledge at best of the scriptures, and we don't understand how it all fits together. We couldn't actually do what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus when he probably had an hour and 20 minutes to talk to his people he was walking with, where he goes back to the Old Testament and goes, and here's where you saw me, and here's where you saw me. And most of us couldn't do that. But most of us also aren't super worried that we can't do that.
Mm.
I'm sure you're terribly worried after I just put the question to you. So if you need a moment, you just take that.
I would hope it would be a prod for people to read scripture. It's a thought that has been rolling around in my head recently. And I don't know what you think about this, but just the idea that the Holy Spirit, I mean, biblically speaking, works through the Word of God, the hearing of the Word of God, which is like a rational activity that the Holy Spirit gets to us first through our minds and then sinks down to our hearts. Not that one or two is more important, but that there's an order of operations. Yeah.
Yeah, I actually wrote a book on that. One of the things that I always try to impress on people is the heart cannot love what the mind does not know. And so it doesn't mean that we aren't drawn to things that we just love and we don't know why. What I'm saying is, if you don't even have knowledge of something, you can't attach your affections to it. And all of scripture is calling to us about who God is. And so we're like, I don't know why I feel so far from God, or I want to love him more. But why do we turn to like worship music or devotionals before we turn to actually his own report of how infinitely lovable he is? And I think it has to do with the fact that we don't know how to read any book. And I'm speaking in generalizations. I know there are people who do, but generally speaking, those people are in the minority. And then you compound it with the fact that when we come to the scriptures, we regard it as a special category of book in a way that it probably isn't. Now, the Holy Spirit does speak to us through this book in a way that he doesn't speak to us through like the works of Shakespeare. But the Lord could have given us the knowledge of himself through any medium. He could have just downloaded it into your brain the moment that you become a believer. He could have, in theory, been wringing his hands for generations waiting for the chosen to be produced so that we could finally see it and understand exactly what, you know, Jesus really meant in the world. Maybe he was waiting for Dallas Jenkins. But I would argue that it was in book form that he gave it to us. And therefore, that's why the church historically has held just general literacy to be so important, because books operate according to certain rules. And we don't like to be rulesy. We want the Holy Spirit to just throw the rules out and give us truth on our own terms. And the Bible responds to the same kinds of rules that all books respond to. The Bible is literature. It is more than literature, but it is at least literature. So we should think about genre. We should think about, you know, you don't read a haiku poem the way that you read a sonnet. The first time you read a haiku poem, when some teacher forced you to, you thought, man, those people don't know anything about poetry. And then when you learned the rules of haiku, you realized it was actually a very sophisticated way of communicating an idea. And it did have its own set of rules that it was abiding by. And they were hard for you to learn, probably, if you were asked to write one. The Bible is the same way. Each of its 66 books is written in a particular genre, and those genres are meant to be read a particular way. And to its original hearers, those were more intuitive genre rules than they are for us. And so we are beholden to that original audience to try to read it the way that they would have heard it. All of these things are contributors to building Bible literacy, just a basic familiarity with this book that we're staking our lives on.
Well, my guest today is Jen Wilkin. She is an author and Bible teacher, author of Go and Make Learners, How the Church Ended Up in a Bible Literacy Crisis, and What We Need to Do to Recover with Christianity Today. You had suggestions for how churches can start building biblical literacy. I was curious if you could walk us through some of those.
Yeah, so I do want to, I'm not just here to pull the fire alarm. I do actually think there are some simple solutions. And I also want to just note, this is not a new program. I am fully convinced that there's a high penalty for novelty in the work that we're doing, and that the best thing that people like me can suggest is to do old things recently forgotten. I regard this as an act of reclamation of something that has recently fallen out of our collective memories, but that has been deeply valued in previous generations in the church. So some things that you can do first is to focus on your church. So we live in an age of exceptionalism. I see it with parenting all the time. They're given a best practice for parenting and they say, well, that'll work for your child, but it won't work for mine. And I think the same tendency can happen when it comes to church work. We don't believe that there are best practices, and so, or we've never heard them. So we're throwing spaghetti at the wall all the time, seeing what will stick. So my first hope would be that you will focus on your church and realize that the problem is in your church. No matter how good the preaching is, the problem is in your church. And there are some measures you could give, just a simple pop quiz over Bible facts to your church, and learn pretty quickly that they don't know the Bible. They know things about the Bible. They know pieces of the Bible. They couldn't tell you that story I mentioned in 5 minutes. So do the hard work of pulling the fire alarm in your own church, some of the things I've just talked about. Secondly, it's really important to clarify terms. One of the most common things that I'll see if I go to a church website is they'll say, we're having women's Bible study this fall, and we are studying Tim Keller's Meaning of Marriage. That's not a Bible study. That's a book. You haven't committed some terrible crime, but what you've done is muddy the waters. It's how we end up with people who've done Bible study, and I'm air quoting that, in the church for years, but still don't know the Bible. That being said, there are a lot of things that are overtly called Bible studies that are not actually literacy building studies. Topical studies, which have their place, like a study over anxiety or a study over how to be a better wife, these kinds of things, they matter in the life of the church, but they're not foundational. There need to be spaces where you're actually learning the Bible. So inductive studies. And when I say inductive, I know everybody groans. I'm talking about giving people a working knowledge of a book of the Bible, whether that's going as in-depth as like a precept study might, or doing anything to some degree up to that, like teaching people to read repetitively, anything to help them gain a working knowledge of a book of the Bible and thereby the Bible as a whole over time. So call Bible studies, Bible studies, call books, books, call devotionals, devotionals, help people assess where they're spending most of their time so that they can know where their emphasis needs to lie. And I think you'll find in more often than not, they need to reclaim Bible literacy approaches or to discover them for the first time.
I'll just throw out one thought. Specificity of language is a uniquely Christian concept, I suppose, just Amen. As we study. So I don't know, there's much to talk about there, but...
Yeah, there's a phrase, clarity is kind. I think when we are thinking about adult discipleship, that's very important. And so people understand, this is what this does. This is what this other thing does. And then they'll do some self-diagnosing about what they most need, but we also need to make them aware of how to know how to self-diagnose. And I think that's one of the key pieces of being the adult discipleship person, is saying, hey, I know you're going to try to choose your own adventure on the discipleship path, but I'm here to be a guide for you, to help you figure out where your weak spots are and to shore those up, sort of like a personal trainer. Okay, so we've said you need to focus on your own church, you need to clarify your terms, and then third, we need to start asking a different question, and this ties into some of what we were just talking about. The question that most people who are responsible for adult discipleship spaces are asking is, what do our people want? And again, people want things that aren't necessarily what they need. So as their personal trainer, we're going to ask a different question. We're going to ask, how are disciples formed? And those are not questions that have that are unanswered in church history. There are best practices. The things that I'm suggesting here, again, I'm not guessing whether they work. I have implemented them in church settings, and I know they work, and I know they're scalable. And the way that I know that some of these things work is, if you're familiar with Bible Study Fellowship or CBS, why is it that the people in our churches would rather go to BSF for Bible study than to our Bible studies? Why is it so hard to get someone to come to your Bible? And I'm not pitting these things. I'm not saying Bible Study Fellowship is bad. I want to be clear on that. But I would argue that the reason that they choose Bible Study Fellowship 9 out of 10 times is because Bible Study Fellowship does the same thing all the time. And the local church is always fiddling with the formula. So there's a trust gap at the local church that doesn't exist with Bible Study Fellowship. And so when we start to ask, how are disciples formed? And we're like, I don't know, a little of this, a little of that. Instead of the way you would think about it, if your kindergartner was being dropped off at the local elementary school, you know what you don't want the kindergarten teacher to say? Well, we're going to dabble in this for a while and then dabble in that. And hopefully your child will learn to read and do math somewhere along the way. You want to know that there is some method to the way they're going to educate your child. We call that a scope and a sequence. They're going to teach your child addition before they teach your child pre-calculus. The local church has forgotten to think in these terms, has forgotten to train the people who are in their church to think in these terms. And so the people in their church think that all approaches to Scripture are equally valuable, and they place a higher value on the ones that yield something therapeutic than on the ones that require more of a long-term commitment. There's no sense of, hey, we're actually headed somewhere. So we begin to ask a different question and to order the things that we're offering to people, to say, hey, start here and then move to this. Or maybe it's, hey, this Bible study space is an evergreen environment. You could spend the rest of your time in church here, because we're always going to be doing literacy building skills in here. And no matter your spiritual maturity, there will always be more that the Scriptures will yield through this process. So thinking like an educator is something that we really need our discipleship leaders to do. And part of that is this fourth point, which is to bring back active learning environments. No more lectures where people just sit and absorb. Instead, you want them in dialogue with the teacher, with each other. You want them to have worked before they get there, so that you've given them some pre-work that creates dissonance. This is a really hard thing for people in our day and age. We think dissonance is something to be immediately eliminated, but anyone who's familiar with learning theory can tell you dissonance is actually the beginning of learning. And the longer you sit in it, the more eager you are to learn what is necessary for the dissonance to fall into understanding. And so we live in an age of ChatGPT, where if I have a question, the dissonance gets removed in 2 seconds. What we need is more asking the question and sitting in the not knowing, and then at the right moment to have that dissonance removed by sound instruction. So active, dedicated learning environments are structured around personal study, group discussion, and dialogic teaching in a way that pulls a student from a place of dissonance to a place of greater understanding without removing all of the dissonance, because we understand that learning is a lifelong process.
What do you mean by dissonance? I'm not quite sure I'm entirely clear.
Have you ever read the book of Joshua?
Yeah.
How did you feel when God commanded them to devote to total destruction all of the Canaanites?
God is just. God's a creator God. As he's our creator, he can take
Spencer,
life if he wants.
You're giving the good Christian answer. That was a Jesus juke. Most people feel horror. Or maybe it's just simply that you don't understand the way something's worded. Or it might be something like, why does Paul talk so much about not being justified by works? And then James shows up on the scene and he's talking about works all the time. Or maybe it's something more soul sucking. You know, all of the things that are causing people to deconstruct right now, they're confronting soul-sucking questions without any reflexes about how to have a dialogue in a group with other people or to consult 2,000 years of conversations about things. And so, as my husband will sometimes say, people walk through life like they're the first human. And they hit these questions and they think, I am the only and the first person who's ever hit this. And so where should I go for my answers? Well, I should go to ChatGPT or the internet, you know, and all theology is meant to be done in community. We're not having these communal conversations that reorient us. You may still disagree with the majority report, but you'll do so in light of the fact that you are in the minority in your disagreement. And maybe if you thought about it and sat in the dissonance a little longer, you might arrive at a different conclusion than you're feeling in the moment.
So there's something about, there's a little bit of like a disconnect book between what we know and what scripture is like prescribing.
Yeah. Oh, it's where you question, how can God be good if the scriptures say this? Those kinds of moments.
I did also want to ask, as a Bible teacher, how can we as lay Christians who have not professionally studied scripture in seminary, how can we start to read and interpret the Bible well?
So I actually have no formal training. So thank you for pitching that right into my bat.
Sure.
Yeah, not super sportsy. Is it? You picking up on that? Yeah, I have no formal theological training, and yet I have always had a right fear of the Lord with regard to standing up and having to tell others what the Bible says. And so while I would describe myself as self-taught, I am not saying that that is ideal. And again, one of the beautiful things about the time that we live in is we do have access to resources that I could only dream about back in, you know, 1996, when someone said, will you substitute in this Sunday school class? And it turned into an 8-year teaching gig. But there's a lot of noise out there. So you kind of got to know who are trusted voices and those kinds of things. If you are sitting there thinking, I'm never going to seminary, how do I grow? Then I would first urge you to remember, it doesn't happen alone. Some of it will happen alone. Like, I'm grateful for the years that I spent reading and taking in systematic theology texts and all of that, but it all was always pointing toward conversation with others. A person who studies theology on their own usually has a synonym, and that is a heretic. They find ways to bend theology to fit their own preferences or their own story. There's a saying, all theology is autobiography. In other words, we're particularly drawn to certain aspects of theology that speak to our particular stories. I don't think that's bad, but I think it's something to steward with a great deal of awareness. I think it's actually a good thing in the right spaces. I would say that you need to find good dialogue partners, and I hope that's in your local church. The work that we do through Training the Church, which is an organization that I'm a part of with my colleagues, JT English and Kyle Worley, is to say you shouldn't have to have a seminary degree to accomplish fluency in your faith, but you do need to think about how fluency is accomplished. And so there are a lot of functions that are performed at the seminary level that should be taken on in the local church. You can talk to your local church about what they are doing. And if they don't have a vision for this, then you can gather a like-minded group of students. We actually have a tool called the Deep Discipleship Program that can walk you through 22 weeks of basic Christian story, belief, and formation that will start you off on your journey and point you toward good next steps on the other end of it. You shouldn't have to take as long as it has taken me. Consequently, I and my colleagues strive to create the resources we wish had been available to us when we were at the point that most of the people we're talking to are.
Looking ahead, what does quote unquote success look like for you, for the next generation, if we recover Bible literacy in the church?
One of my favorite quotes from the Old Testament is, one generation will tell the next of the wonderful works of the Lord. The goal of Bible literacy is to understand not just the wonderful works of the Lord, but that the Lord is wonderful. If you look around at most of the besetting ills of our current culture, they have to do with a lack of transcendence. We have lost sight of anything bigger than ourselves and our own problems. We live in the day of radical individualism. Well, radical individualism is the antithesis of a constant view of a transcendent God. A constant view of a transcendent God reorients us to the world in a way that says, I am of yesterday and know nothing. My truth is probably a lie in relation to the truth of who God is. I am a part of something bigger than myself. Everything doesn't terminate on me and my perception of things. And so what I believe is at stake in this conversation is nothing less than a true and right and beautiful understanding. It's an Isaiah 6 moment of seeing a vision of God high and lifted up that inspires both right reverence of the Lord, which the scriptures tell us is the beginning of wisdom, and also right affection for the Lord. When we see him for who he is, the statement has never been more true of God, that to know him is to love him. And so that's the end game for me, is that you would be overwhelmed by the beauty and glory of God in such a way that your love for him grows as it's intended to, and that you begin to look increasingly like him in the way that you were designed to. That's the meaning of life, is to bear the image of God in such a way that you don't commit falsehoods against him in the way that you behave, but instead everything you do is illuminating his character rather than obscuring it. We won't do that perfectly in this life, but I'm hoping that the more people are given good tools to recover this vision of God high and lifted up, the more we will see local churches and the Big C Church as a whole transformed.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Jen Wilkin, author of the Christianity Today article, Go and Make Learners, How the Church Ended Up in a Bible Literacy Crisis and What We Need to Do to Recover. Go to ChristianityToday.com. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Peter Smith on cultivating a heart of generosity toward the poor.
We could take seriously the parable of the Good Samaritan. Go and do likewise. Show mercy. The Samaritan's life is upended when he decides to help this half-dead guy. He puts this guy on his own animal. He takes the time to situate him in an inn. He pays for his care, and he leaves the imprint of his credit card. Whatever you got to charge against it, go ahead and charge it, and I'll settle it up later.
That's tomorrow at the same time right here on His People. Thanks for listening.